Please open back to the book of Philippians if you have your Bibles with you. We hope you do. We have been walking through Paul's letter to the church of Philippi, and we come to a well-known passage this morning. Kelly read for us verses 12 through 18. We'll actually take a couple weeks on that. Today we'll just be looking at verses 12 and 13 because I know there's a lot of interest in those verses. You know, the mysteries of life are fascinating to think about, and maybe you've thought about some of those as well. You know, there are great mysteries in life. One of those mysteries is, why is it that every shopping cart in Walmart has one wheel that has a mind of its own? We were walking down the aisle of Walmart and pushing the cart. I took one hand off my cart, and all of a sudden, my cart makes a right-hand turn. It's a mystery of life. Or why is it that the more we push an elevator button, the faster the elevator goes? When we lived in Russia, we lived on the 10th story of a 10-story building. Our elevator went to the 9th floor, so we always had to walk up one. I became known as the missionary whose elevator did not go to the top.
Yes.
But when we would come home, and I'd be waiting for the elevator, and I'd push the button, and I could hear the elevator way up there. The elevators were not what we would call swift. There would inevitably be someone who would come around the corner while I'm waiting for the elevator and push the elevator button several times. And I'm thinking, he's either thinking, this is a really dumb American, and he doesn't seem to realize that the more you push the button, the faster the elevator is going to come. It's a mystery to me how that is. But the mysteries in life are interesting for us. You know, why do we leave one swallow of milk in a gallon milk container and put it back in the refrigerator? Why are those things in life so interesting to think about? Well, there are some more serious mysteries in Scripture. We have a couple of those in chapter 2 of Philippians. One of them we looked at, it's the incarnation. How can Jesus be 100% God and 100% man? How does that work, that a man walking on earth can be 100% human and 100% divine? Prayer is a mystery. If God is sovereign and has planned all things, why do we need to pray? It's a mystery. Why do we need to evangelize? If God chooses those who will be saved, why do we need to tell others about Christ? It is a mystery of Scripture. We have another one of those mysteries here in verses 12 and 13 of Philippians chapter 2. Am I responsible for my sanctification, for my Christian growth, or is God responsible for my sanctification? Some of us would say, well, I am. It says very clearly here, work out your own salvation. How do we do that as fallen men and women, those who are weak in the flesh and sinful? How do we make progress in our Christian life and our sanctification? So it must be God. God is responsible for our sanctification. Well, if I look at my life, do I want to blame God for where I am in my sanctification? Do I really want to blame God that he is so inept to mature me spiritually and I'm stuck where I am, and sometimes I seem to fall lower than where I was the day before? I would suggest to you that God's sovereignty and my responsibility in sanctification, these things are not opposed to each other. These things are not enemies. They work together. Today's passage may be, it's at least one of the most important, if not the most important passage on the Christian life. And so I've chosen to take just these two passages. We're going to try to keep it in the context of what Paul is saying and not get out of that. But these are very important verses when we talk about human responsibility in sanctification and God's divine sovereignty in producing sanctification in us. I don't expect that the mystery will be cleared up when we're done. There have been hundreds of years that people have been talking about this, and people much more learned than I am. But I hope that at the end of the time that these verses, we will be comfortable with this mystery, and we'll be able to get on with living as God planned for us to live in our Christian life. So in Philippians chapter 2, in verses 12 and 13, we're going to learn two truths about sanctification in the life of the believer, which will give us assurance of eternal joy. Two truths about sanctification that should give us assurance of eternal joy. And those truths are this: I work it out, and God works it in. I work it out, and God works it in. We want to do this by looking at three things. We want to look at, first of all, a bit of the context of what is going on here. Why does Paul have these verses here? And then we want to look at those two statements. Work out your own salvation, and it is God who works in you. So let's look at chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. It starts out with a word that is becoming one of our favorite words around here. It starts out again, therefore. Therefore. And when we see that word, we always ask the question, we all know, what is it there for? Why does Paul have that word here? Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. What is he talking about with the therefore? And I would suggest that Paul is not thinking, I'm going to give them a theological lesson here. He's not thinking, I'm going to create for them a mystery that they don't understand. I'm thinking this was normal for Paul, and they understood this. And it's we in our Western way of linear logical thinking have created this mystery that I would suggest was never in the mind of Paul. But three times in this section, and remember the section goes from chapter 27 or verse 27 of chapter 1 through verse 18 of chapter 2, Paul is talking about the Philippians. He's talking about their issues, and they had an issue of unity. There were some things in their church that were just not right when it came to getting along with each other. And in this section, three times he uses the word therefore, and it always points to something, a grounds for an action. So what is the motivation for them? If Paul is saying, therefore, work out your own salvation, why should they do that? What is the motivation? What's the motivating factors for them? And we find that from verses 27 of chapter 1 through verse 11 of chapter 2. Remember last week, and we looked at verses 9 through 11. And he says, therefore, God highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed a name on him, the name Lord. He gave him his own name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, when Jesus is said or heard, they think Lord, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Therefore, work out your salvation. So one of the motivating factors is that Jesus is exalted and God is in heaven and he is reigning at the right hand of the Father. So why would we not want to work out our own salvation, whatever that means? Well, before that, he begins in verse 27 that you need to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. I think that's just another way of saying you need to work out your salvation. You need to work, live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. What is that? Having one spirit, one mind, working side by side for the gospel. You're having some issues with your unity. You need to be unified, not frightened of anyone who's coming from you from the outside. And the way that you're able to stand against the opposition from the outside is to be united in Christ in one mind. And then he tells them how to do it in chapter 2, verse 1. He says, if you've had any comfort from Christ, any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from the love of God, or in any participation with the Spirit or fellowship with the Spirit, in other words, if the gospel has impacted your life in any way, which it has, then complete my joy being of the same mind. And that mind that we are to be of the same in is the mind of Christ, which he tells us in verse 5. Have the mind among you, have the mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. What was that mind? That though being equal with God, he emptied himself. What does that mean for us? It means do nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit in verse 3. He didn't hold on to equality with God. He didn't consider that something to be used for his own advantage. He didn't do anything out of selfish ambition. But what did he do? He emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He counted himself less significant than others. He counted others more significant than himself. He came to serve, not to be served. And he humbled himself. And Paul is saying, if you have been impacted by the gospel, Christ as your example, you need to live as Christ lived. You need to consider others more significant than yourself. You need to serve others as Christ served others, and you need to live a life of humility and unity with each other. So what is he saying? He's saying there are two motivations for you to work out your own salvation. One is the gospel. You've experienced the gospel. Christ has given us the example. Follow the example of Christ. The second motivation is that Christ was exalted. If Christ was exalted, you who are humble and serve others will also be exalted. So we have a secure eternity. There are rewards. There is an exaltation that is coming that is shown us in the example of Christ. So if we have experienced the gospel has impacted our lives, we know that there is an exaltation coming. Paul is saying, therefore, work out your own salvation. Now, if all of that is true, why is it so hard to be obedient? The Christian life, Paul seems to be saying, is really pretty simple. You don't need a PhD in theology. You don't need to go to seminars every month. You don't need a library of Chuck Swindoll books. You don't need $85 an hour counseling sessions. You don't need any of that. If we were to go through chapter 8 or verse 18 of chapter 2 all the way through here, we'd see Paul saying something very simple. He's saying, obey, don't gripe, and rejoice. We sing the old hymn, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Christ Jesus but to trust and obey. But most of the crises in life go back, if you trace them back to their roots, they go back to someone not obeying. And it's usually me or you. Because we see many different kinds of wreckage in life. We see wrecked marriages, and we see wrecked homes, and we see wrecked lives, and we see wrecked dreams, and we see wrecked emotions, and we see wrecked finances, all kinds of wreckage. And most of the time, it's because someone did not obey. Matthew, at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, chapter 7, Paul writes some convicting words. Some of the when I was a kid, these words convicted me more than any other. Verse 21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who" what? "The one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven, the one who obeys. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name, do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never had a relationship with you. You never obeyed.'" Then he says, "Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat the house, but it did not fall apart." That's going to happen here probably Tuesday. We're going to have some of that. "Because it had been founded on the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them, does not obey, is like the foolish man who built his house in the sand, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against the house and it fell. And great was the fall of it." You see, this is how the Christian life works. Not everyone who claims faith will enter heaven, only those who obey. This is what following God is about. Those who are going to heaven are the ones who hear and do what God says. A Christian is characterized by obedience. Don't hate, be kind, keep your eyes in your head, stay married, love your spouse as I love the church. All of those are commands. You might say, "Well, you don't know who I live with." Or, "You don't know my boss at work," or, "You don't know this teacher that I have in school." Lives are ruined because of disobedience. Life's problems can be solved simply by obeying. Paul is dealing here with a group of people who are having disunity in the community. They need to obey. So how does this work? Well, it begins with the gospel, as we said, and it includes a view to the future, a view of exaltation, a view of where we are going. What is the finish line? And he says to them, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed." This is not new to them. In verse 5 of chapter 1, he says, "Because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." If we were to read Acts 16, from the point that Lydia was given the ears to hear by God and she believed, to the point of the slave girl who was freed from the demon, to the point of the jailer who said, "What do I need to do?" You have obeyed. It is since you have obeyed then, and as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation. They have obeyed. You know, we love to talk about grace. We are Reformed, and we love to talk about grace. It's all of grace. And as we understand grace, you know, obedience just flows out of us. It doesn't always flow so well. Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, Paul talks about this. We love grace. We don't always love talking about this idea of obedience. But in chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, he says, "I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. And for his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Well, that's a good thing. Not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. I don't obey the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. That preaches for us. Because we don't have a righteousness of our own. It is a righteousness that comes from Christ. That I may know him and the power of the resurrection and may share in his sufferings. And then verse 12, he says, not that I have already obtained this, the resurrection from the dead, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I press on to make it my own. This is not new language. John 3, verse 36 says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Amen. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. Belief flows, or I should say, obedience flows from belief. He says, I press on. Galatians chapter 5, verse 6 says this. Galatians 5, 6. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything. He's saying, in Christ, the Old Testament way of coming to God doesn't mean anything. But only faith. What kind of faith? Faith working through love. Faith working through love. It is a faith that works, and love is a fruit of that faith. So when he comes and he says, work out your own salvation, in this context, what is he talking about? This is the only command in this text. In verses 12 and 13. It's the only thing he's telling them to do is work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. How does this work? How does working out and working in go together? Well, on the basis of the therefore, we saw that there is a future glory. There is an assurance. But there's something else in verse 12. He says, because of that future assurance, because of what Christ did, because of the example, therefore, as you've always obeyed, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then there's this, for, or because, it is God who works in you. There is a future glory. There is a past salvation, and there's a present enabling to work out our salvation. There's a reward, and you will be able to do this, is what Paul is saying. This is not a passage of fear. This is not a passage saying, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and if you fail, you're losing that salvation. This is a passage of assurance. This is a passage that he is saying, do this because God is working in you. You can do this because God is working in you. So follow the example of Jesus. You will be exalted. Therefore, work out your salvation because God will give you everything you need. So, is it God or is it me? The answer to that question is yes. It is God and it is me. What does it mean to work out your salvation? Let me just show you a few times in Romans. Paul uses this term over and over again, but a few times in Romans, just to give us an idea of what he's talking about. Romans chapter 2, verse 9, he says this. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil. If you've got an older King James Version, it would be whoever is working evil. It's the same word, whoever does evil. Romans chapter 7, verse 20. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it. It's no longer I who work it, but sin is working it. Sin is dwelling within me. I no longer do it. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. For the law brings wrath, but there is no law that is, but where there's no law, there's no transgression. For the law brings wrath. The law works wrath. The law brings about wrath. That's Romans 5, verse 16. One or two others here. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. We'll stay in the same chapter. Verse 3. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces or works endurance. It's to do, it's to produce, it's to bring about. So he's saying work out. It is one word that means to bring it about to full completion. If we add to Paul's meaning in ancient times, it referred to mining, that you work out from the mine what is in the mine. You bring it out. It takes effort. It always means to do something to fulfill to completion, to bring it to completion. So the salvation that is in me needs to be brought out of me to completion. That is, I am mining out what God is putting in me. This calls for great effort. It is talking about day-to-day holy living. 1 Corinthians 15 is probably one of the best places. Sorry, 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24. How does Scripture talk about our daily living? 1 Corinthians 9, 24 says, do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself may be disqualified. He's talking about training. He's talking about boxing, and he's talking about discipline in the Christian life. It's the same Romans 12, 1 and 2, present your bodies a living sacrifice and be transformed by the renewing of your mind. This is not a passage when it says God is working in you. This is not a let go and let God passage. This is not a passive passage. This is not a passage of saying, okay, you believe in God, now just relax until God does another work in your life, and then you become more spiritual. No, Paul is saying you make an effort. So the question is, do we produce our own salvation? And he answers that. We read a little bit of it in chapter 3, but in chapter 3, verses 13 and 14, he says this, brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal. I press on to the resurrection of the dead for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. He's saying, I do this. I press on. What we need to realize is this working out your own salvation. He's not talking about getting in. He's not talking about us earning our salvation. He's not saying, work for your salvation. He's saying, work out your salvation. It's not a matter of trying harder or working harder to get in, for God to save us, for God to forgive us of our sins. It is to work out what God is putting in us. Because he's not writing this to unbelievers. He's not writing to them and say, you better get saved. You better earn your salvation. There are things you need to do to earn your salvation. He's writing to believers. Chapter 1, verse 1, he calls them saints. Saints are those who are already saved. What he's saying is, you need to apply some energy to this process. You're not earning your salvation. This salvation is talking about a future salvation. You are saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. And God has some works that he wants you to do. But those works are a result of that salvation. They're not an earning of that salvation. You know, we talk about salvation as past, present, and future. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18 talks about the present salvation. 1 Corinthians 1, 18 says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Those of us who are being saved in this life, but then there is a future salvation. Romans 13, 11 shows us that. A future salvation, Romans 13, 11 says this. Verse 11. Besides this, you know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. You see, both the past salvation there and the future salvation, that salvation is closer to us now. So this is talking about working out your salvation. It is talking about getting to the resurrection of the dead that Paul talks about in chapter 3. It's interesting that in chapter 3, he also adds something else to this in verse 12. He says, I do not consider that I have, not that I have already attained this or become perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. We do this because Christ Jesus has made us his own. We work out our salvation in fear and trembling because we are his. This language of working out our salvation should not scare us. It is not unusual in Scripture. Matter of fact, 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 16, it says this, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. He's not talking about us dying for our own sins, but he's talking about a future salvation. He's saying there is a road to heaven, and you need to get on that road, and you need to stay on that road, and you need to not get off of that road. You need to persevere in your faith. Jesus talks about it in Luke 13. He talks about striving for the narrow gate, because it will be closed, and there will be others striving who don't get in. He's not talking about initial salvation. He's talking about our Christian life. Galatians chapter 6, verses 8 and 9, Paul writes these words, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary in doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. We're not passive. Paul is saying you cannot be passive in this Christian life if God is working in your life. Look to God for the example. Pursue Christ's likeness. Be like Christ. You're going to fail. He says to them, therefore, my beloved, he loves them. He says, I love you. And as you've always obeyed, so now not only in my presence, but much more in my absence. He's saying, you've always obeyed. I've heard some things that going on. It's not going great for you at this point. But as you obeyed when I was there, you need to obey when I'm not there. You're going to fail, but you need to obey. And you need to make it your own. You need to not depend on me. I can't be there. I want to be there. I can't be there. But you have everything you need to live a Christian life. You know, we have so much. We have podcasts. We have commentaries. We have sermon online. We are bombarded with so much material. You would think, how are we not all just, super spiritual people? We have so many resources. But Paul's saying, you can have all the resources you want, but if you're not striving, and if God's not working in you, When we first went to Russia, I had the opportunity to teach at the Bible college there, and I knew some things that those students didn't know, because for 40 years, they had no resources. They had nothing in their language to help them understand some of the intricacies of Scripture. And so I went there, and I was able to teach them some things, but you know what? They taught me so much more about spiritual maturity than I ever knew. I went there thinking, maybe I know something. But they were people who worked out their own salvation. They trusted Christ. They read Scripture. God worked in their lives. They stood strong against outside pressure for 40 years. Paul's saying, you have everything you need. You have everything you need. Now, we're grateful for all of the other things that we have. Don't get me wrong. I'm not saying don't listen to any more podcasts. But let God use that in your life and work out your own salvation. And he says, understand the consequences. You do this in fear and trembling. Do this in fear and trembling. This is a healthy fear. This is not a, if I don't do this, it's not God waiting to play whack-a-mole or whack a sinner when I sin, and God's waiting and the hammer comes down and knocks me back down into the hole. This is a healthy fear, a fear of, I don't want to offend God because he is a holy God. He is a creator of heaven and earth, and I don't want to offend him. I don't want to shame him. This is a trembling, a shaking. That when we think of God, there is a healthy anxiety, a godly awe, that we see God for who he is, and I see myself for my sinfulness. And I'm in fear and trembling because of my weakness and the power of temptation in my life. And when I think that way, there's a defense, there's a mechanism that I tremble of thinking that I could offend the God of the universe. There's a great verse in Isaiah chapter 66. Isaiah chapter 66 in verse 1 says, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? Remember when David wanted to build him a house? You don't need to build me a house. And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand has made. I am the creator of all these things. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. Then he says this, but this is the one to whom I will look. He who is humble and contrite of in spirit and trembles at my word, and trembles at my word. How often do we tremble at the word of God? I think that's what Paul is talking about here, that you look at your relationship with God and you work out your salvation in fear and trembling because you tremble at his word. He's the creator of heaven and earth, and sin is a grave offense against God. The seriousness of sin, and if we're believers and we love God and we know the gospel and what Christ has done for us, and there's sin, there needs to be immediate repentance. Because a true sinner hates his sin. Paul says there's even a sense that Paul hated himself because of his sin. He said, oh, wretched man that I am. You know, it's one thing to mourn because of the consequences of sin, and it's another thing to mourn of our sin because of who God is. You know, if you catch your child with his hand in the cookie jar or the cookies in his mouth, and you say, you know, did you put your hand in the cookie jar? Well, yeah, and I'm really sorry I'm eating this cookie. It's one thing to repent that way. It's another thing to say, Mom, I'm sorry, but today when you didn't see me, I ate three cookies, and I'm really sorry. You see the difference? It's one thing to mourn for our sins because we're caught. It's another thing to mourn for our sins because of who God is. And so he says, work out your own salvation. Give a full effort to work out your salvation. We're to give everything we have to work out our salvation. So what's the other half? What does it mean that it is God who works in you? Verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. It's not the first time Paul's made a similar statement. In verse 6 of chapter 1, he says, he who began a good work in you will complete it. God will complete it. Why does Paul write verse 13 after verse 12? It doesn't really seem to have anything to do with them obeying, because God is working in them. It could be that he made this bold statement and now he's saying, well, I need to kind of balance this. You know, in Galatians he says, now that you know God, or rather God knows you, maybe something like that. But what does this look like? Well, 1 Corinthians 15 verse 10 says this: but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that worked in me. Paul worked, but it was the grace of God that worked in him. In Galatians, we sang this verse this morning, Galatians chapter 2. Verse 20, Paul says this: I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. This is of Christ. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God. How can Paul not live, but now he lives? Well, he can do it because he now lives by faith. He lives by faith. So if the Philippians were to apply that, what are the things that they had faith in? Well, chapter 3, verse 12, we read, they have faith that they belong to Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, they have faith that God is working in them. In chapter 1, verse 6, they have faith that the one who began this good work will complete it. They have full assurance that this will happen. They are God's. God's working in him, in them. God will complete it. Full assurance. Because God, who's the maker of heaven and earth, he's the one doing this. He's the one who empowers them. And that's what this actually says. That he works, for it is God who works in you. It's actually the word who energizes you. It's the word we get the word actually energy from. God is energizing you for this. It doesn't mean that God does this for them, but that God supplies all of the necessary empowering for this to happen. Paul uses this word over and over again, and it always means an effective empowering to accomplish it. So what is the motivation to work out our own salvation? Well, obedience is ultimately something that God effects in us. What is Paul's point? His real point is this. It's not so much to make sure they get their theology right, but it's to encourage the Philippians that God is on the side of his people. He's not only concerned about them, but he's actively working on their behalf. How? The God of the universe is working in them. He not only gives them the power to do it, not only gives them the power to obey, he gives them the desire. Psalm 37:4, we all know that verse, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. It doesn't mean delight yourself in the Lord and he'll give you whatever you want. It means that what you want will be what God wants because he's giving you those desires. Augustine has a famous quote. He says, love God and then do what you want. Now, that's been misused quite often. I'm going to do whatever I want to do. I'm going to love God. I really love God, but you know, I'm going to go out on a binge this weekend and see what trouble I can get in. What he meant was, if you really love God, then what you will want will be what God wants because God is giving you the desires of your heart. And a true Christian doesn't obey simply because there are a set of rules, but because he has a transformed mind and our values are God's values. Our mind, our desires are God's desires. Gordon Fee, a really good theologian, said it this way. The believer is not one who has been begrudgingly caught by God, as it were, so that obedience is basically out of fear and trembling over what might happen if one were to do otherwise. Rather, being Christ means to be converted in the true sense of that word, to have one's life invaded by God's Holy Spirit so that not simply new behavior is affected, but a new desire toward God that prompts such behavior in the first place. We like to say around here that God changes our wanter. What I wanted to do, I no longer want to do. What I want to do now is what God wants me to do. One final thing. Why does he do it? He does it for his own good pleasure. Colossians 1, verse 29 says this, for this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works in me. I toil, God's energy. He changes our will. He changes our work because it pleases him. He delights to take delight in his children. He is good. And if he is good, his delight is the best thing for us. One final verse. Psalm 149, verse 4. And it gives us a good picture of this. Psalm 149, verse 4. For the Lord takes pleasure in his people. He adorns the humble with salvation. The Lord takes pleasure in his people. He does this for his pleasure. He adorns us with salvation because he delights in his people. So it's a mystery. It's a beautiful mystery. Work out your own salvation, for it is God who works in you. It's all about me, and it's all about God. It is a paradox. It is a beautiful mystery of God. I give maximum effort, for God is giving me maximum power. Because we can't fully understand this doesn't make it untrue. We have a promise. Because of the example of Christ, we are to follow that promise. We are to be obedient. We are to work out our own salvation because we can, because God is working in us. God gives us the power to live the Christian life. The question is this: what is God working in you and me to cause our will or to do? What is God causing us to desire and to do so that we work that out in our lives? Is there a relationship that needs to be mended? Is there a relationship that needs to be broken? Is there a habit that needs to be given up? Is there a sin that needs to be repented of and turned to? What is the ministry that you're going to fulfill at Providence? Is there an attitude that needs to change? Paul is telling the Philippians, you have some issues. You need to work out your own salvation because God is working in you to do and to will according to his purposes and delight. Let's pray together.